So I'm not one that believes that the Bible is best filtered through what it means to you. In fact, I think we've dangerously interpreted the Bible by saying, hey, let's all read this verse, and then you tell me what that means to you. Because, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you. We're not in pursuit of personal opinion in Christianity. We're in pursuit of the truth of who Jesus is. So the reality is let's find Jesus in the Scriptures, and together let's say, what does Jesus do through this verse in our lives? Sure, how it affects me is important, but it's not how I see it. It's what is Jesus doing through this verse to affect me, to change my life, to touch my world. And so that's our approach. And so if people wonder, boy, I wonder what they're up to. Not really up to anything. I'm just grateful to be here and talk about the Lord. And we're going to talk about the book of Colossians. An amazing letter that Paul would write to the church at Colossae. It's 4 chapters long. We're doing this once a month. If you've ever listened to my teaching style, you know that there are times I'll go a whole hour on half of a verse. And so when I told David, I said, hey, I'd like to do a book. He said, I think it's a great idea, but how many years do you want to do this? How many years do you want to have these meetings? Well, he knows me so well. So I just want to say that I've been praying about that Lord, give me brevity and help me to move quickly. And so our intent is not to try to do a verse a month. It's really we're going to do big blocks. And because of the speed with which we'll have to move, there are certainly going to be things that we'd love to say, love to teach, love to preach, that we're not going to be able to dig into in its entirety. And so I want to encourage you to study this book and just to dig in. I believe the Holy Spirit is going to show you amazing things. I believe we can just be a facilitator in helping get your thinking along the same path. But I believe there's a phenomenal treasure to be found as we journey and dig through this thing together, okay? One more thing. I know I'm giving a little bit of introduction, but I kind of feel like I need to before we even open the book and get started. But I just want to tell you that there's good news. And a lot of what we're being swamped with and a lot of what we're having poured on us is far, far, far from good news. And I was just telling someone tonight, if you're in an atmosphere of burden and performance, if when you leave you feel condemned, judged, guilty, you have to ask yourself if you just encountered the condemnation of man or if you just encountered the love of Jesus. And no one ever left the love of Jesus and felt worse than when they went in the room. And I have, for the last time, went into the room where I'm supposed to see Jesus, left feeling worse about not living up to someone else's vision or someone else's idea or someone else's standard. I've done that for my last time, considering that my Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. I like what my friend Lynn Howell says. The church is full of good advice and it should be full of good news.
Amen.
And what I think Glenn means by that is you can tell people good advice is, hey, Dwight, I'm going to give you a couple of tips for how to have a better week in Jesus. And a lot of people will sign up for that. But let's go here with about 3 steps to having victory by Wednesday. And we put it in a book and sell the CD set. That's good advice. It might not even be good advice, but it's advice. Good news is what's already happened. If I run into the room and tell you, guys, I got news. The news is not what's coming tomorrow. The news is, guess what just happened? If I declare good news, it's past tense. It's done deal. So tonight, I'm not going to talk to you about your future. Your future is going to roll out in front of you. If we don't solve the issue of who we are in Christ, then we're not going to. Our future is just full of good advice. So we're going to talk about what's been done on our behalf. And that is the book of Colossians. Paul's underlying theme, we won't hit it till probably March in our meeting, but Paul's underlying theme will be Christ really lives inside of you. He doesn't live over in the glory land somewhere with a hammer and spiritual nails building you a cabin in the corner, and then someday he's going to get you and bring you in there so you can have a house. Not whenever he has moved inside of you and wants to live his heaven on your earth. And that's great news. That's Colossians. That's the only introduction we're going to give to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 1. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you didn't, I'll read slowly. And I will try to stop frequently. I know there's nothing more boring than sitting in a room hearing a guy read for 20 straight minutes. And so I've never liked to do that. We'll read a few verses at a time. We'll pause. We'll see what we might be able to find in that little portion. And others, of course, some will take us longer than others. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That means Timothy is involved in the writing to the church of Colossae. He is with Paul as Paul writes this letter. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical Pauline opening. He loves to introduce himself by name. He loves to greet his audience with grace and peace. The first words out of his mouth on most of his letters, grace or some combination of grace and peace, as if he's declaring to the reader, before we go any further, please don't read another word without first comprehending the grace of God and the peace of God. Wouldn't we be better off if we had started most of our Bible studies, our services, our worship services, our Sunday school classes, instead of, hey, what's been happening in your world the last week that's full of hell and worry? Nobody else ever started their classes that way? I can tell you, I sat through a bunch of those. Let's go around the room, find out what's been going on. And 50% of it was glorification of the enemy. Well, I tell you, the devil's been beating me up this week. And we just shake our head. Oh, bless his holy name. Paul didn't open that way. He just says, grace and peace to you. If we're going to take a step forward, we're going to take it into grace. We're going to take it carrying the peace of God. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So Paul says, from the moment that I heard that you had become a believer in our Jesus, I started praying for you, I started believing God for you. For Paul, it wasn't a competition. Who won the people at Colossae? Who converted them into the faith? For Paul, it was never about who did it, who got the credit, whether the church was being built by this program or that program, but it was the moment that I heard that we believed in the same Jesus, I began to pray for you and believe God for good things in your life. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, we'll read on and then we'll come back, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. I want to go back to verse 5 and talk for a second about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, we have a doctrine of heaven in the church, particularly in the Western world, in which heaven is this far-off place where you live your life on planet Earth and then you accept Jesus and you die and then you go off into heaven to be with Him. And we have whole books written on heaven. We have whole series recordings on heaven. We have people who've claimed to have been to heaven and come back. We have all kinds of theories and ideas about heaven. How many of you realize there's not a lot in the Bible about heaven? There's not a lot in the Bible about what happens to you when you die. There's not a lot in the Bible about what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like. When the Bible talks about heaven, it almost always kisses heaven and earth. It's almost always in conjunction with a union between the two dimensions, between where God dwells in the spirit and where you dwell in the natural. In fact, that was the book of Genesis. That was the Garden of Eden. That was God depositing heaven into the earth, and then made a man out of it and breathed heaven into the earth. And what does he get? Man, made in his likeness and in his image. He looked like the heavenly man. He moved like the heavenly man. Now, we go through the theology, here comes sin, here comes the enemy, here comes the crash and burn that ends up taking up the entirety of the Bible. And then God intervenes and jumps into the timeline again. He drops another nugget of heaven onto earth, and we call him Jesus. And Jesus lives this life in which he's restoring what man thinks of the Father. He's cleaning up the picture of his dad that's been mauled and destroyed through the centuries. And here's Jesus loving people and accepting people and dying for people and raising for people and now ascending where? Just leaving the natural realm to go into the spiritual realm so that he can sit at the right hand of his Father and truly, according to where we'll get to in Colossians, be unleashed inside of Christians. That God would then deposit heaven inside of you in the form of his Son, and heaven would meet earth. So when Paul says there's a hope laid up for us in heaven, I'm not going to take away the idea that there's a heaven when we get... Paul says when you die, you go to be in the presence of the Lord. I don't know what that looks like. I'm never going to find out until I die to go be in the presence of the Lord. And when that happens, it's all in his hands, and I'm okay. Until then, according to the New Testament, if you want to know about heaven, it's not about waiting until you draw your last breath, your brain stops sending a signal to your heart, and then you get to go see heaven. Heaven has come down into us through the man, Christ Jesus, and we get to taste of the dimension, the kingdom of who God is every time that we experience who Jesus is through the Holy Spirit. And so heaven is unleashed. So when you think about Paul's hope in heaven, don't just think about a place. I'm going to go when I die. That's okay. That's there. But consider where Paul's about to go with this, because everything's in context. And where Paul's about to go with this is to unleash a barrage of what it means to have an inheritance, what that inheritance looks like, and who gets it. And he's never in the next few verses going to say, you get it when you die. He's introduced you to heaven, and now he's going to tell you how to taste it. And if our theology is correct, it ought to be easy. There's heaven. You get it when you die. When your heart stops beating, you get your inheritance. Paul could have stopped the whole letter right here and said, just hope for heaven. Everybody just hold on tight. And then we're going to survive and then we're going to go home. But instead, he's shifting gears towards, now you want to hear what heaven looks like, what it sounds like, what it feels like, how it can be a reality in your life every day. Not just the place you go when you die, but the place that came into you the moment you died in Christ. The moment you accepted his crucifixion as your crucifixion, something miraculous happened. You heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. I'm going to leave that alone for now, but if you're a note taker and you're going to study this over the next few months on your own, I would underline that phrase, as it has in all the world. And then out in your margin, write chapter 1, verse 23. So when you go home and study, I want you to make a connection between the 6th verse of Colossians 1 and the 23rd verse of Colossians 1, because two times in the same chapter, Paul declares that the gospel has already reached the whole world, and it's not even 100 years after Christ. We're not going to get to that for a couple of months. I'm going to let you just roll on it for 60 days or so. All right? And then we'll get into that as we proceed. Because there's some good meat that needs to be covered in that. It's bringing forth fruit, middle of verse 6. It's also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Listen, you've been bringing forth fruit since the day you heard of the grace of God in truth. I got a little orange tree in my backyard in Castaic. I've never had an orange tree in my life. Born and raised in Missouri. If you want an orange, you go to the supermarket. When we moved in last summer, I saw that orange tree. I was so excited because we're going to have real oranges. They actually grow on a tree. It's hard to believe they didn't come in a big bag, mesh bag that you bought. And so I would watch those oranges, and then this season my oranges came in, and I only have 8 oranges. My tree's not. And so I thought, man, I thought that was a good crop of oranges, because 8 oranges, that's a whole bag. And so I got all my oranges, and they're falling off, and I pick them up, go in, and go show the family. Look, guys, we got one of our 8 oranges. Now we're down to 7. It was like a running count. No one in the family was counting but me. I was counting and really paying attention. And one day I'm standing in my backyard. This was just about a week after all my oranges were gone, so it was kind of sad. And, you know, I my game was over with. I couldn't count my oranges down anymore. And I'm standing in my backyard. I'm looking across my neighbor's. Got a wall about shoulder high. And I look across my neighbor's yard, and he has, I never noticed it before, he has a tree that has at least 200 oranges on it. I mean, there's oranges on top of oranges. It's bionic oranges. And I had never noticed. I was so infatuated with my orange tree that I never noticed the real orange tree. And I mean, I had a moment there where it wasn't envy. It's not, I've ate one of the 8 oranges. I'm not really into oranges, but I'm just loving having them. I actually enjoy eating them. I'm saving the other 7. And so I wasn't envious, but I looked at his tree and I thought, why? He has like 200 oranges. Why do I only have 8 oranges? And it was so simple, I missed it all along. My tree's not very big. He's kind of a baby tree. You know, I didn't notice my leaves are different size than his leaves. He has way more branches. It's a lot taller. It's as big around as this living room. My tree's a dinky little tree. And it struck me in the spirit that we squeeze new converts to produce the good fruit of the spirit. And we get so upset that all they can give us is 8 oranges of niceness and kindness and gentleness. And then why are they not producing more? And it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, we have to be patient with my children and allow the fruit of the Spirit to grow in their lives. Don't press them. Don't push them. Don't dig around them. Don't prune off branches. Just allow them to grow in the sunshine of my love and my favor and my grace. And when you address them with grace and peace. Start them off with grace and peace. And don't worry if they're going to abuse it. Because we've been so scared for so long that if we give people grace, they'll run like crazy and they'll abuse it. And we say, well, I've heard pastors say, I love what you're preaching, but I can't preach that to my church because those people will sin like crazy. Listen, who do we think we are? That we are actually good enough to get people to do the right thing because we're so good at telling them what to do. The reality is the Holy Spirit is not about getting people to clean up how they act and straighten up their lives. He's about producing the fruit of heaven on their earth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, middle of the verse, he's been bringing forth fruit among you since the day you heard and knew the grace, the word of grace and truth. From the moment you heard, God's been bringing forth fruit. Now, everybody around you may not be impressed with it, because it's not to the quantity or the quality that they would like. But if we would begin to look for it, I think we will find the fruit of the Spirit coming forth in people, and it might surprise us. How many of you have ever had an unbeliever in your life? Man, this has happened to me so many times, it's scary. You have an unbeliever in your life, and you get to know them, and you become friends, and it hits you one day that the things in them that you're noticing are the fruit of the Spirit. Like love, joy, and peace. And you don't. Maybe you don't know, maybe they've never said, I'm an unbeliever, but you just don't. Maybe they don't go to your church. They don't talk about the Lord as much as you talk about the Lord. But you start to see the fruit in them. And then you even notice maybe you're not seeing the fruit out of others. And here's this person who doesn't even claim. They don't read their Bible like you do. They don't have a prayer life like you do. And yet there's the fruit coming out of their lives. I think it's time that we stop being inspectors and judges of the orchards in God's kingdom. And just start realizing that from day one the fruit's been coming out in God's people. From day one, he's been producing fruit in his children. You learned from Epaphras, verse 7. There's a few verses here I'm going to move through. You learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why does Paul want them to have wisdom and spiritual understanding? So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that Paul wants them to walk worthy. I want to talk about this for a moment. I'm still not really to the title tonight, but I'm getting us there. Paul believed in a worthy walk for Christians. And I had someone call the ministry a couple weeks ago, and I returned their call, and it was a dear old lady that teaches Sunday school in a church back east somewhere. I don't think we've ever met personally, but had a good talk about the Lord and the things of God. And she said, "I just got a question for you." She said, "I follow a lot of you grace guys." And she said, "It's almost as if we're not supposed to tell people about how to walk now that we've come into grace. It's almost as if that's off limits, that all we're supposed to do is talk about Jesus and never supposed to talk to people about how they walk, how they live." And she said, I'm finding it difficult as a teacher. And I said, "Well, I don't know where the impression came out that we're not supposed to talk to people about how they live, because the reality is Paul talked to people about how they lived a lot in the epistles, if we're honest with ourselves. He talked about how they acted towards their neighbor. He talked about how they loved people. He talked about how they treated their leaders, their government. He talked about how they treated their church members. He talked about how they treated unbelievers. He talked about sowing into people's lives that are feeding you." He said, "And you ought to do even more if it's one of your brothers." He says that in Galatians 6. So Paul is not against talking to people about how they live, but he is against talking to people with what we said earlier, just doling out advice instead of good news. Because when you see Paul talk about people's walk, he tells them to walk worthy of who they are in Christ. I would say it this way. I brought my kids tonight, my son and my daughter. I hope that when they're out of dad and mom's sight, they walk worthy of who they know they are as young people. I can't make them. I don't spy on them. I don't follow them with a drone, although that technology now exists and could and possibly should be utilized. But what I hope, though, is that they remember who they are. They remember how they're raised. They remember who they are in Christ and who Christ is in them. And that when their mother and I speak to them about how they act when they go out in public, it's not so that they can win our approval. It's not so that they'll know that we love them. It is so that they will know that they have a great calling and a great name and a great heritage and a great reputation. They ought to walk worthy of all of the greatness that they carry with them. That makes sense? That's believers. And there's nothing wrong with telling believers under grace, "Look, we ought to be walking worthy of who we are in Christ." My dad would always say this when I left the house as a kid. As a teenager, I'd leave the house and he'd say, "Son, don't forget who you are and who you represent." Those are the two things my dad always said when I walked out the door. I never forgot them. Don't forget who you are and who you represent. There's a lot of truth to that. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you represent. And we ought to be doing that for Christ. Mm-hmm. No, if we fail, He doesn't kick us to the curb and say, "You dog, you're going to do penance for that." No more than you would with your own. Why do we feel like we're better parents than the Father would be? He's the ultimate Father. But walk worthy of that great calling and that great vocation. All right, Peter talks about that as well, or Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4, but we'll leave that for another time and move on, because I'm very, very excited to get to where I believe the Lord what He really put on our hearts tonight. Verse 11, "Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." I want to stop right there. Underline. Who has qualified us? Past tense. Paul is telling the Colossian people, God has qualified you to be a recipient of the inheritance of the saints who walk in the light, not of the saints who have died, not of the saints who have gone on to be with the Lord, but a full inheritor of whatever a saint gets. Remember, we said earlier in the chapter that he's introduced heaven, but not as a cosmic place on the other side of glory, but as a reality that you can tap into because you know Jesus and Jesus lives in you. And now Paul is saying, you are qualified. The tragedy in the church is that most believers do not feel qualified to hear from God. They do not feel qualified to be blessed. They do not feel qualified to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. They do not feel qualified to walk in the anointing and share good news with someone and see bondages broken. They don't feel qualified. That's for the pastor. That's for the church leader. That's for the guy that spends way more time in his prayer closet than I have time to do. That's for the guy that knows his Bible a lot better than I know mine. That's for the person who's overcome their areas. I haven't overcome my area, pastor, so I still got this stuff. And if I don't overcome this stuff, I can't ever expect to be used by God. And yet Paul mentions none of the stuff. He does not say he has qualified those of you who have overcome. He qualified those of you who have shown responsibility. No, he has qualified you to walk in full inheritance with the saints. And I'm almost mad that it took me so many years in my Christian walk to realize that I was fully qualified to have every single thing that heaven has for me. And it ought to tick you off too. And if it hasn't yet, I think it's because it has never really sunk in how qualified you are and how for so many years of our lives we were made to feel as if maybe someday we would be qualified. You are qualified for the favor of God. Paul told the Ephesians that he has accepted us in the Beloved. Not he will accept us. Not maybe he will accept us. He has accepted you in the Beloved. That phrase in the Greek is, you are highly favored in the Beloved. Did you know that only appears two times in the whole New Testament? He has accepted you in the Beloved. Two times. The other time is Mary. And the angel comes to her and says, Mary, you are highly favored among women. And you're going to conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Jesus. And everybody in Christianity goes, man, she must have felt good knowing. And rightfully so. She must have felt good knowing that God chose her. Highly favored. No one ever used it again in the New Testament until Paul grabs it. In the first chapter to the Ephesians, he says, he has made you accepted. They translated it accepted in the English. In the Greek, it's, he has highly favored you in Jesus. Never again should you look at the Virgin Mary and say, wow, she must have felt so favored to be chosen to receive Jesus. You have been chosen to be a house of Jesus. He has qualified you. I wish we could shout it from the housetops. You are qualified. You are released. You are freed. You are qualified. The fear of disqualification from the miracles of God was the thing that held people back in the Gospels. Why does the woman with the issue of blood spend 12 years of her life and her money trying to overcome this disease, only to have Jesus walk down Main Street in her village, and rather than bust the front doors down on her home and sprint out into the street to grab hold of him, she is so bound by the Levitical law that says she is unclean in a public place and therefore unworthy to be in a public place. And furthermore, she's an inferior gender who cannot touch a single man in public. That's hanging over her head. She's completely disqualified from receiving. And she's so scared to even try that when she does reach through and grab the hem of Jesus' garment, she immediately, the Bible says, slinks away fearing and trembling at what she had just done. Yet, the second she touches Jesus, what happens? I love the story. It doesn't say, and then she shrinks away, still hurting, still bleeding, and Jesus... No! And immediately she was cleansed of her plague. And Jesus stops in the midst of the crowd and says, who touched me? And we know that moment where the disciples say, oh, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? And Jesus says, no, this was different. This was different. What was different about it? I felt power go out of me. And I've often said, he could have just kept walking. But if he had kept walking, that woman would have shrunk back to her home and felt like she stole something she didn't deserve. So Jesus turned to her, and this is the first time he does this in the Gospels. He says, "Daughter, be whole of your plague. Go into peace." He took her from a disqualified maidservant to a daughter of the king. Qualified. But obviously, folks, she was qualified when she reached out, full of fear and even a little bit of unbelief. Yeah? Hard for us to imagine people can get their miracle with unbelief. Folks, if you can't get your miracle with unbelief, you're never going to get your miracle. I was raised in Pentecostal charismatic churches that told you the reason you're not getting your miracle is because of unbelief. I would flip that on its head and say, if you have to wait until there's no unbelief left in your heart, you'll never get your miracle. Right. Because the reality is that Jesus was always meeting people at different points in their faith. He's got some of them that say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus just runs right past that and says, look, if you can just believe, you can get whatever it is. Why doesn't he deal with the unbelief? Because by believing, he's dealing with the unbelief. By moving into your life and your environment and touching you, he's dealing with your unbelief. Know that you are qualified. Don't ever shrink away again from the favor of God because you don't believe you've earned it. You don't believe you deserve it. You can never deserve it. You can never earn it. If you can earn it, it's not grace. For those who fight the message of grace with such ferocity, there is a lingering thing inside of their spirit, man, that still believes you ought to do something in order to get all this goodness from God. Because it's unfair for God to do so many good things for you and you be required to do nothing back for God. And so they attack grace and grace messengers because we're making it sound too easy to receive the free favor of God. And yet Paul, not this Paul, but a Paul 2,000 years ago, would write to the Romans and say, if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. But if it is of grace, it can no longer be of works. And how do we reconcile that? What does Paul mean? The moment that you earned it, it's not God giving you grace, it's you receiving a paycheck. Isn't that something? The church world is full of these little pockets, these little moments where we have our opportunity to show forth the grace of God. But because we're scared, I can't tell you the times I've seen this, because we're scared that if we show this person grace, they won't feel, they might take advantage or they might leave and not really know what they have. We'll make them wait through this or wait through that. I heard a story just this week of a major chain that was bragging on social media that they had laid hands and prayed on a man before they fed him, but they gave him a whole meal. And it was blown up on social media. Millions of people clicking on this picture of this restaurant chain, the manager of the restaurant chain, laying hands on this homeless man, praying for him, and then giving him food. But the reality behind the story was that they had told the man, sure, we'll give you food if you'll let us pray for you, if you'll let us lay hands on you and pray for you. Now, a lot of people in the church would say, well, that's fine and dandy. He should let them pray for him. But the reality is do you notice how easy that it is to slide into the feeling that we ought to be able to get something out of being good to people? It always disgusted me when I worked in the finance world. When I was in a bank, we were in a big national bank. I won't say who. It's not like they were the only ones doing this. But we had a big national bank, and whenever there would be some sort of act of charity in town, you know, and we would cut a check. Maybe it was one of those big checks, one of those big cardboard ones, or even just, you know, a little paper check. We always were sure, made sure that before that check was issued, we called the newspaper so that they could send a photographer over and that they could get us. And we'd go through that little song and dance, check in this hand, handshake in this hand. Like, you know, like Like, what is the camera doing here? We were just going to give them this check, and they walked in with that camera. Oh, you're not going to put that in the paper, are you? Oh, well, if you must. Because there had to be a kickback in some respect for the good deed. Now, I know that's the way the world works. You say you're naive if you think it's going to work any other way. But it isn't the way God works. And it is sickening that we made God out to be that man. I'm going to do this for you, but here's what I demand that you do for me. And the reality is, the father brought the prodigal son back home. And the prodigal son has his big speech ready. Dad, I'm going to be as one of your hired... And the father just brings him in, kills the fatted calf, puts the robe, the ring, the shoes, never even waits for him to say, I'm sorry. I don't believe he gets into the party that night and nudges up next to his son and says, you know, now, son, I just want to make sure you've learned your lesson. Now, I killed this calf just for you, but I just want to make sure you... And that's why he tells the older brother, son, all that I had was always yours. I believe, someone asked me recently, what do you do? You know, we always want to know what people do for a living. Because that kind of tells, I always say this, it kind of tells us if they're worth talking to. That's the sad reality of the world. People go, what do you do? And if you're, what you do isn't impressive, they're only going to spend so much time with you because I only got so many hours in the day, and I'm not going to waste it with you because what you do is not very impressive. But now if you have something amazing that you do, can I get a selfie with you? You know, and that's just the way of the world. That's, am I right?
Yeah,
absolutely.
And I don't know, I'm kind of forgetting where I was going with that.
Huh?
You do that all the time? You got a few years on me, though. It'll come back to me. But the tragedy is that we there's so many of our things, so much of what we're doing that is obsessed and possessed around what we can get in return, what comes back to us. I know what I was going to say. Someone asked me recently, what do you do? And I've got like 6 things I do, 10 things I do. I could just pick one on any day and go, well, this is one of the things I do. But on that day, I wasn't in the mood. You know, I didn't want to play the game. I don't know what it was. I just thought, you know, I'm worth more than what I do. You didn't ask me who I am, but you want to know what I do. And I said, you know, I remove grave clothes off of resurrected people. And they looked at me like I had a second head. And the second head was from Mars. And I thought, that's exactly what I was going for right there. Because that's what I feel about life, is that I remove the grave clothes of shame and guilt and stains and condemnation and abuse and disqualification off of people who are resurrected in Christ but have never been able to walk right, never been able to use their hands for Jesus, never been able to see the things of God because they're stumbling around in grave clothes of shame, although they're alive in Christ, stumbling around in grave clothes of shame. Folks, it is time that we pull those grave clothes off and qualify God's qualified. They're God's qualified people. Let's help them know that they're qualified. So for years, I hammered on that prodigal. I mean, I'd preach the prodigal son. I mean, there's some of you here tonight, and you've been out there slopping the hogs of the world, and you've been feigning to eat the tusks that are laying in that hog pen, and you're out there wasting your substance on riotous living, and that means whores and drunkenness, which it does in the Greek. Riotous living is whores and drunkenness. You're right there in the book. And I did, man. I just plowed away at poor prodigal. And that kid came home. Never preached on his snotty brother. Snotty brother was a good religious boy. Said amen at every sermon in the right spot. Knew all 4 hymns. Right. Knew all 4 verses of every hymn. Came to choir practice early. Worked really hard for dad. And when it came time to throw a party for his brother, he said, you never did anything for me, Dad. And there must have been a moment of breaking in Dad's heart. Just this shattering. Because you can imagine how you would feel. if that's what your kid said to you. And your whole life's been that kid. They said, you never did anything for me. In fact, listen to the words he uses in the Greek. He says, Dad, my brother goes and wastes his money on whores and drunkenness. And he comes home and you kill a fatted calf. You never even killed a sick goat baby for me. Not even one of those baby goats that was going to die. You didn't kill it for me. And Dad says, son, all of it is yours. That fatted calf could have been your party last night. You've always been my son. Guys, you are qualified. Get off the treadmill of religious performance by which you think if you could run a little faster and a little farther, God would love you. You cannot be more loved than you are right now.
Amen.
For God, who displayed, Romans 5:8, who displayed his love for us in that while we were his enemy, he wasn't our enemy, while we were his enemy, Christ died for us. While we shook our fist at God and said, how dare you? God was pouring himself into dying on our behalf. Standing at the end of our spiritual lane, waiting on us to come home, covered in hog slop. And now that we're home, standing at the door of the party, beckoning all of us good religious kids that are working every day to please a God that's already pleased, why don't you come and eat with us? We go, Dad, you don't understand. I've worked so hard. I just wanted your approval. And the Father says, son, you already had it. You know in the book of Revelation when it says that someday all the tears will be wiped from our eyes? I know there's a thousand interpretations for what that means, but I've got to believe that when this is all over and you're in the presence of the Lord, if there's any crying that's going to be done, it's not going to be at who's not there or who didn't make it. I think the crying is going to be at how little you made God. And then you opened your spiritual eyes and saw how big he was. And you went, man, I wasted my whole life on a tiny God when he was that big all along. Look at him over there. God, I spent my whole life running that treadmill hoping to please you. And I never owed you a dime. You know, you don't owe God anything. Because if you owe, then there's a debt and you have to pay it. Stop saying, oh, I owe it all to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have an invoice. He's not about to mail it to you and tell you what you owe. You are qualified to be a partaker. I'm going to close. Of the inheritance of the saints in the life. Oh, my goodness, look at 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Folks, we could do 10 sermons right here on the power of the kingdom. You have already been taken out of the power of darkness. You have already been transferred. That's the Greek word right there. Transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's not going to happen when you die. That happened when you accepted Christ. When you accepted Christ, you were transferred out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of Christ. And when you go back and try to understand your Christianity through the ideas of the kingdom of this world, you are going to be confused every day of your life. This is why adding business principles to the church always leaves people wasted. This is why trying to figure out how to build the church based upon the way the world builds their business always leaves skeletons on the side of the road. It kills people. Why? Because we're trying to build the kingdom of God using the kingdom of darkness techniques. It was a bright day in my life. The day that I told the Lord, as a pastor, I said, Lord, I'm done building this church. I said, that's it, I'm finished. I'm not going to build this church anymore. And the Lord said, good, you've been getting in my way for a long time. Because the reality is, I told you on this rock, I'll build my church. So what in the world have you been doing? I never needed your help. I never wanted your help. And I sure didn't want you putting that yoke on my people to build my church for me. It was never their job. It was never their goal. Release them from church building and release them from the church building. I had the definite article in front of that last one. Release them from the process of church building and release them from the church building. And watch what happens when you let them become the church. Just let them be the church. They won't run from me. They'll run to me. And all along the way, they'll be pulling off grave clothes of their neighbors and their friends, qualifying everybody they can see to let them know how loved that they are because they've been transferred. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I'm going to stop. I really wanted to get through the 18th verse, but there's just something in my spirit that says there's some things the Lord will say to us right there next month, and then we're going to deal with reconciliation. One of my favorite messages in the world is to preach reconciliation. We're going to do that next month as we get into the 19th verse, and it pleased the Father. We're going to find out what pleases the Father and then see some amazing stuff. We'll connect it to 2 Corinthians 5. But just to close, I want to minister for just a second right where we are, right in that pocket, right in that moment, because I don't believe we have to make a song and dance out of people becoming believers. I think for so long, people becoming believers was to validate pastors and churches. So we get to the end of sermon and we go, "Now, everybody bow your head. If you want to receive Jesus, come up here." Now, I'm not mocking that. I walked that aisle and I accepted Christ. And then I put myself into a burden of religion that took me decades and nearly ran me away from the Lord. And it should not have been, because had I come in as a son instead of a servant that just wanted to go home, my next 2 decades would have been differently. So you can brag all day long about, "Yeah, it worked when we drug them up there to that altar." But nobody follows up for the next 20 years to figure out if it was worth what happens in their spirit man to run them away from the loving arms of God. So yeah, we could do a big sermon validation and lay hands and make you say 5 sentences in a prayer and go dunk in a pool. And we might all say, "You know what's happening down there at the Billings house is, man, they're seeing people saved." And that validates us real well. Well, the reality is we don't need validation. We're already qualified. So here's what I'll say to you. If you walked in this place tonight and you didn't believe, I dare you to walk out in the exact same condition. I don't think it's possible. I really don't think it's possible that you walked in going, "I don't believe any of this mess. I'm just here because so-and-so invited me. I don't really want to be at Saturday night. There's some cookies. I get some of those cookies. We'll go do something else. Catch a late show. Go home. All as well." And you know what? I agree. Free cookies on a Saturday night is a good deal. It's not bad at all, and I'm glad you're here for that. The reality is I wanted to introduce you to the dynamic, wonderful, beautiful, risen Savior who has qualified people who will walk in through Him. They're all qualified to go talk to the Father. And you might have walked in unbelieving, not sure if that's the case, but I don't think it's possible that you can walk out completely convinced you were right when you walked in. And for the heavenly kingdom, that's a win. No validation needed. So it may not all be done today. In other words, we didn't win you in January. It's okay. There's cookies next month. And the reality is growing in Jesus is growing into Jesus. The Peter that stands on the portico in Acts 2 is not the same Peter that stands on the deck of his ship and doesn't know who this Jesus is on the beach. It takes 3.5 years to get that next Simon Peter. And we want to do it in one sermon. We're not worried about you. I believe the Lord loves you. I believe you know the Lord loves you. Even if you've denied that, there's something happening in your spirit that says that's the case. And I'm praying that you walk into believing on who He is. And I'll challenge you. Just talk to Him. I was in a church recently and they were challenged to go do some homework, read this verse, and the preacher ended his sermon by saying, "Now I know there's a lot of you here that don't even believe the Bible, and I understand that, but I challenge you to try it because it works." And I almost threw up. Because I said, if we're not going to challenge people to believe on Jesus, what good does it do to have them quote some scripture? So I leave you tonight not with, "Go study Colossians 1 and memorize it." I challenge you to consider the one who has qualified you. Consider him. His name is Jesus. Father, I want to say thank you for this awesome, awesome opportunity you gave me to tell your kids about your love. The phrase that screamed in my heart all week long was, "He has qualified us." And I couldn't wait to tell your kids tonight that they're qualified. And Lord, I just believe that there are chains of guilt and condemnation falling off. People are becoming alert and awake to who they are in Christ. And that, Lord, tonight was a turning point for someone who will walk out of this room and say, "For the first time in my life, I feel qualified to go talk to the Father." Father, we got a long road ahead of us in this book. It's glorious, it's spectacular, and I'm excited about it. None of it really matters if we don't see Jesus. And so we pray that in the next month, as your people dwell on you in their homes, in their jobs, in their church buildings, wherever and whenever, may they know they're qualified and may that become a reality in them. And I pray that for everyone, whether they believe it, whether they're wondering about it, whether they disbelieve it, may the reality of qualified in Jesus explode in their lives in Jesus' name.